Now we were ready, I believe, to start section C, was it not? Section, we were discussing B last time, I believe, which was the first half of this century on the continent. And under that, we discussed the 30 Years' War and saw what its results were on the continent when it ended in 1648. Now we are dividing the history of Great Britain into three sections. So C will be Great Britain from 1633 to 1660. There has never been a period in the history of the world which looked more hopeful for Christian civilization than the years from 1633 to 1660 in Great Britain. And there has never been a time which looked more hopeless for Christian civilization than the years from 1660 to 1685. It was a century of tremendous changes in Great Britain. It was a century which had effect upon the life of every Christian in the English-speaking world, at least, probably in every part of the world, from that time to this. I'm going to make number one, though our present subject is Great Britain from 1633 to 1660, I'm going to make number one a survey of the changes from 1635 to 1685. Thus, in this survey, I'm going to look ahead a little into the next section. A survey, number one, of the changes from 1633 to 1685. I'm going to divide this, in this general brief survey, into four parts. 1633 to 1640, I will call Puritanism under pressure. Puritanism under pressure. These were years when careful students of the Bible, lovers of the Word of God, were advancing, were studying the Word, were spreading the truth, but were under tremendous pressure from those who desired to put an end to their activity. So Puritanism under pressure was 1633 to 1640. Then 1640 to 1649, I will call Puritanism struggling. These were years in which the Puritans found themselves facing either extinction or a fight for survival. And they proceeded to fight for survival, and with many varying fortunes up and down, and yet with great Christian activity along with it. During these 9 years, they struggled, and by 1649, they appear to have been completely succeeded in gaining supremacy in Great Britain. Then 1649 to 1660, I will call Puritanism supreme. Here was a period of 11 years in which biblical preaching, biblical study, the attempt to make biblical principles supreme in every branch of life was perhaps as active as it has ever been anywhere in the world, and with seemingly as fine a prospect of success, 1649 to 1660. But then, 1660 to 1685, we can call Puritanism destroyed. And during those 25 years, Puritan preaching was absolutely forbidden. And most that the Puritans could do was to write, and they were tremendously hampered even in that. And in these 25 years, there grew up a godless generation that knew practically nothing about the Bible. Until by the beginning of the next century, England was sunk into a state of semi-savagery, with forms and ceremonies being carried on, but very, very little of biblical presentation. Now, these are tremendous changes to take place in the course of a century. Tremendous changes. It would not interest us so much if it were not for this tremendous success and this great prospect of having a great Christian community in which the life of everyone would be affected by the teaching of the Word of God. Not only that, but during these years from 1649 to 1660, the prestige of England rose to a higher level than it had ever been before. When the Romanists persecuted the Waldensians, way over in northern Italy, the leaders of England sent to them a strong note to desist, and they desisted in fear. England had a force in foreign relations at this time beyond what it had for at least a couple of centuries after that, and at least five times as great as it had during the years from 1660 to 1685, when it sank to one of the lowest levels in prestige and in power that it has had, as well as sinking constantly to a lower and lower level religiously. Now, with this brief survey of the events of these years, and might mention that we're interested in it, not simply to see this dramatic picture of this struggling Protestantism rising to the Puritans, rising to this position of tremendous power, and then being completely destroyed. We're not interested in it simply as a story of something that happened long ago. But we are interested in it to see what the forces were that succeeded and what the forces were that caused the failure. Of course, hindsight is always better than foresight. If you or I had been there and able to talk to some of these leaders, it's easy for us to think that we could have prevented the terrible disasters that came, that we could have advanced the great successes that were made. I don't know whether we'd have had any more wisdom than them, but maybe we can profit somewhat by their mistakes in situations which may face us in our century, and maybe we can learn something from the good things they did that will enable us to accomplish more for the Lord than might otherwise be the case. But now then, we mention number two, the situation in 1633. I'm beginning my period in 1633, which was the year that Archbishop Abbott died. We'll say a bit more about him, but since Scotland plays a very great part in the events of these next years, I will, remind you of the situation in Scotland and add a little to what we've already said about. You remember that Scotland was a rather barbarous country of people who delighted in fighting and quarreling and constant feuds with each other group, and known all over Europe for their military ability, but not particularly outstanding in any other way, up to the time of the Reformation. And then at the Reformation, when the church in Scotland was sunk in corruption and degradation, with hardly anyone in it who could make a strong argument for the superstitions that had developed in the Middle Ages, a group of young Scotchmen began to come back from studying with Martin Luther and John Calvin, and to come back and preach in the country, and though many of them were burned at the stake, the people could see the difference between these learned and very consecrated Christians and the very corrupt priests of the church, which had sunk to as low a level as it has perhaps ever reached in almost any country at that time. And so it was not a great struggle, although individuals lost their lives on the way, it was not a great struggle to win Scotland for the Reformation. And in Scotland, the greatest struggle they had in those days was the difficulty with Mary, Queen of Scots, who came back from France to take her place as the ruler of the land, and who was determined to reestablish Romanism, but who while on the one hand filled with fanaticism for the advancement of her religion, was on the other hand unable to keep her passions in check and constantly getting involved with men of low type, until the Scotch as a whole became so disgusted with her that her influence was rather slight after the severe crises that they had passed through in the first year she was there. And she fled from the country, and her baby son became the king. And so young James grew up trained in the knowledge of Calvinism, trained in theology, but also taught that he was the descendant of all the great kings of Scotland. He was the ruler of the land, and anxious to establish his control over the land. And he saw how all of Scotland had been organized into each local parish, made up of people who previously had gone through a few forms and ceremonies, but known very little of what it all meant in any way, shape, or form, now had been organized into churches, which had at first ministers who went about from one to another preaching and presenting the Bible, teaching people how to read and write, and getting them to read the Bible for themselves, and then elders were trained in each area, and these elders and the ministers sent their representatives to other groups over certain areas, and they over larger areas, and the whole of Scotland became rather quickly permeated with biblical teaching and with the love of the Bible, and the church, or kirk as they called it in Scotland, the kirk became so strong that when there was anything in the state that they considered unbiblical or wrong, they would speak with no uncertain voice, and most of the leaders of the state would bow to them. And King James himself had to do it on various occasions, and he didn't like it. And James was anxious to change Scotland into a nation in which the king would be in control of the church. Well, that's what led to the troubles of the next century. But we look at that under 3. We go on to look briefly at conditions in England now. Under 2, then, the situation in 1633, we've mentioned A, Scotland. We mentioned small b, the English squires. And I'm calling this the English squires because I am thinking particularly now of Englishmen who owned a small amount of property, but enough to live in a fair degree of luxury, and who didn't have to do much work themselves, and who were accustomed to enjoying fox hunting and various other sports, and felt that they would go to church on Sunday and listen to a sermon, go through the service, and they were doing a good deed. And then they would go and go to some bear baiting or cockfighting or something on a Sunday afternoon, and maybe have the minister over for a good drinking party in a Sunday evening. Now, these were not characteristic of England by any means, but there was a very substantial number of people of this type, and you might speak of as the English squires. There were a great many people in England who didn't know much about religion, and who were compelled to go to church by the law of the time, and who could be reached and molded by whatever type of preaching was presented, if presented by someone who really believed it and was not merely going through a form or a ceremony. But there were many of these. They became a great factor after 1660. They are more or less an inert body during the period that we're looking at the moment. Now, small c is the Puritan. And the term Puritan in this period means the people who are enthusiastic about the Bible. Originally, the term came because they wanted to purify the Church of England services from forms that they thought represented papacy or Romanism. They objected to certain of the costumes that had to be worn and the particular types of ceremonies. They wanted to get rid of them, and so they were called Puritans, wishing to purify the service this way. But during this period, the term Puritan comes to represent those who are enthusiastic about the Bible, who want to study it, who want to present it, who want to make it very important in their lives and in the life of the nation. Now, I have here the Cambridge History of English Literature, Volume 7. And in this Cambridge History of English Literature, the section on scholars and scholarship, 1600 to 1660, has a considerable reference to the studies of the Bible at this time. It says, large portions of the scripture were known by heart, not only by ministers, but also by the laity, and even by children, who were also well-drilled in Fox's Book of Martyrs and other histories of persecution. It speaks of preachers like Joshua Hoyle, who sometimes spent 15 years in expounding strict through the whole of the Bible, taking a verse at a time. And then he started again and went on for another 10 years the same way. In 1635, Arthur Hildesheim gave 152 lectures on Psalm 51. In 1656, Anthony Burgess delivered 145 expository sermons on the 7th chapter of St. John. He speaks here of other preachers and their methods of Bible interpretation. He says, by means of compendia, abridgments, epitomes of all kinds, scripture histories, geographies, concordances, expository lectures, and sermons, the vast accretion of scripture learning was disseminated throughout the land by the 10,000 clergy, not to count leaders of sectary and voluntary preachers. Then he speaks particularly of some of the scholars who, he says, were indefatigable workers. Bishop Morton was at his studies before 4 o'clock in the morning, even after he was 80 years of age. Matthew Poole rose at 3 or 4 o'clock, ate a raw egg at 8 or 9, another at 12, and continued his studies till late in the afternoon. Sir Matthew Hale, for many years, studied 16 hours a day. For several years, John Owen, whose commentary on Hebrews is known to many of you, I'm sure, did not allow himself more than 4 hours sleep. He says the scholarship and learning of this period, by their direct bearing on the Bible, permeated and transfigured the national life in a rare degree. Now this is the Cambridge History of Literature I'm reading to you from. Giving it, in spite of all its successes and deficiencies, a strenuousness, a sobriety, and on the whole a sincerity probably never so largely sustained by book learning in any age and rarely in any country. So it is important as we look at this period that we think of this great body of students of the Bible, studying the Bible and trying to spread the understanding of the Bible and the meaning of it for human life. Now, among the Puritans, there were various groups as far as their ideas of church government, as their ideas of certain doctrines, and as their ideas of the relation to the political situation is concerned. The great mass of the Puritans of this time belonged to the Church of England. They felt that the Church of England should be a church which follows the Bible. They felt that monarchy is a divinely established system, that the king should be supreme, but that the king should follow the Bible. And they wanted to have the Church of England follow the Bible in every regard. They felt that it ought to. These are the people who are properly to be called Puritans, because they were those who were trying to purify the church. However, the name Puritan comes to be given also naturally to those who, standing for this, found themselves unable to continue in the church, perhaps being thrown out, or perhaps being in a section of where they had a very poor minister or a very worldly or godless minister, and where they were compelled by circumstance to meet together to study the Bible and to present the Word. Then there was a small group, but a growing group, who had been convinced by Brown, whom we mentioned earlier, to be what they called Brownists. That is, people who believed that a state church was not in accordance with the Bible, and that instead each church should be an independent organization. Now, these were, at 1633, not a numerous class, but they were quite an influential class, because they included many very highly trained people and many very consecrated people. Now, many of these people of Brownist views, as you remember, Queen Elizabeth had executed some for this stand against the monopolistic position of the church. And many of these people, in her reign and the reign of James, had fled to Holland, where they had religious toleration. But under Archbishop Abbott, who talked enough about the divine right of kings to please King James, and yet who was tremendously interested in advancing Calvinism and advancing true biblical study and biblical loyalty, under Archbishop Abbott, many of these people returned. And so these various independent groups were becoming established in different parts of England. Now, in most doctrines, all of the Puritans agreed very closely. There was they stood very strongly together on the teachings that John Calvin had stressed, most of which teachings Martin Luther had also greatly stressed. They were thoroughly Calvinistic, while in the reign of Charles I, what they called Arminianism had taken over most of the leading positions in the Church of England. Now, this was not real Arminianism. This was more like the semi-Pelagianism of the Roman Church. That is, it was an attitude which held that human nature is good, and it is vital that people go to church in order to get something that helps them to improve their human nature and help them to show forth the good that's in them, rather than, as the Calvinists believe, that human nature, which is originally good and which is made originally in the image of God, which has not been entirely lost, has been so corrupted by the fall that only the sacrifice of Christ could save any of us from eternal death, and that we need a complete change in our nature, not just an improvement, as the so-called Arminians, who were really semi-Pelagians, were holding in the leadership of the church. But the Puritans agreed on these great biblical teachings. A few of these independent groups which had been in Holland had come into connection in the early part of the century with certain Mennonite groups. And from these Mennonite groups, they had heard a teaching given that their baptism as children was not sufficient, that they needed to be baptized again. And therefore, in some of these groups in Holland, the teaching came in that baptism should be restricted to older people, to people who intelligently understood what it meant. And that divided a number of these groups. In fact, in one of the groups, about a third of the group of this church in Holland, this English church, a third of the group and their minister left the rest. And they took water and poured it over each other's head and considered that they were then being truly baptized for the first time. And it was 10 years or so later that some of them began to think that, in addition to that, that it was good to discontinue what was the common mode of baptism at the time, either pouring or sprinkling, and to substitute immersion for it. The first Baptist did not immerse at all. The first Baptist usually pouring, and that was the same with the first Baptist in this country. But to all of these independents, the difference over the method of baptism was considered as an extremely minor thing as compared with their great stand on the great Calvinistic doctrine and their opposition to the semi-Pelagianism which was coming into the leadership of the English church. Now, there were also at this time a group of men who adopted these two principles of baptism of older people, not of infants, and of immersion, who were not Calvinists. But between the Baptists who were not Calvinists and the Baptists who were, there was absolutely no relationship. They called themselves the particular Baptists and the general Baptists. The general Baptists were the ones with the more Arminian view. The particular Baptists were very strongly Calvinist in their view, and both groups felt themselves far closer to non-Baptists who held their view on these doctrines than they did to these other Baptists. In fact, the two groups of Baptists did not come together until near the end of the last century. But at the time of which we are speaking, these various independent groups were not numerous in England. But they did include some very influential people. Now we'll speak of Small D, the King's Party. The King's Party. Now this would include largely nobility at the King's Court, though not all the nobility by any means. And it would include a few favorites of the King. And these were the people who felt that the King should be supreme in the church. Everyone should do whatever the King said, and the teaching was not anywhere nearly as important as the ceremony, that the ceremony be carried out in proper fashion. And the what they called Arminian teaching was spreading rapidly among these people. But many of these of the King's Party were tending to emphasize greatly the King's power and prestige, they were largely people for whom the religious questions were comparatively secondary instead of being absolutely primary as they were to the Puritans. Now, small e, Laud's activity, L-A-U-D. We've already mentioned Bishop Laud. Bishop Laud, who was thoroughly convinced of the view that the Church of England was a Catholic church, not a Protestant church. That the Church of Rome was a church for Italy and the Church of England for England. And the Pope was the head of the Church of Rome and the King was the head of the Church of England. And Laud had been Bishop of London for some years. And in the latter years of Archbishop Abbott's reign, after Charles I became king, Abbott was more or less shunted into the background. And Laud was very active in trying to put down Puritanism. He restricted the number of services they might have. He made very strict laws against holding any services apart from the regular services of the established church. He went about looking at the churches to take the altar, or the table, the communion table, which was in the middle of the church, and move it over to the east side where it would be an altar, and to make people bow toward it. And whenever the name of Jesus was mentioned, that they should bow. And he was a great man for detail, very, very active, a great stickler on forms and ceremonies, and used all the power that he had as Bishop of London to try to persecute those who would not follow his ideas strictly in the church. Now, in 1633, when Abbott died, Charles made Laud Archbishop of Canterbury, head of the whole Church of England. And he felt it was his duty to establish uniformity on what he believed to be proper. He gave orders that no minister should preach on disputed doctrines like the sovereignty of God. You could point to the 39 articles and show of the Church of England, show they're definitely Calvinistic. Not strongly Calvinistic, but definitely Calvinistic. And they said, well, he said, that's the way you interpret them. But he said, it is forbidden to discuss these matters. We should not go into these matters. And he used very strong measures, autocratic measures of government against individuals and ministers, and thus the church was brought under very severe pressure between 1633 and 1640. Yes, Mr. Lee?
When was the
rough
age when he became Archbishop?
1633.
Right.
1633 is the date when he became Archbishop of Canterbury. He had been similarly active in smaller positions. Now, number three, the attempt to bring the Scottish church into subjection. As far as we can see, Laud and Charles I together might have succeeded in England in bringing about in 60 by 1650 the situation which Charles' son did bring about in by 1680. They might have succeeded if it were not for the events in Scotland. And so number three is the attempt to bring the Scottish Kirk into subjection. And under this, small a, James VI and the Kirk. Now I'm calling this man James VI, Roman numeral VI, because he was the sixth king named James in Scotland. And he was king of Scotland for many years before he became king of England. So I'm speaking now about him while he was still king of Scotland. And James there urged the people to re-establish bishops. They had done away with bishops. They had presbyteries. And the presbyteries had lay representation as well as ministerial representation. And the representatives of the presbyteries went to the General Assembly. And when the General Assembly spoke, all of Scotland listened. And James said, why can't you have bishops? All other countries have bishops. They said, we don't want to govern our church that way. We want our church to be governed by the representatives of the people working with the minister who is thoroughly trained in studying the Word of God. And James said, well, you don't need to have them have any power, he said, but you ought to have some people who would have the title of bishops and would receive a certain amount of honor that way. And we'd be on the same level as most other countries are that way. And he used his kingly power and ingratiated different people as well as he could, and he got them to agree to him. So they introduced certain men who had the title of bishop but had no power at all. And then after a few years, James said, now these bishops ought to have some power. It isn't right to have them just have the title and not have power. And his power as king was so great that people said, well, suppose we allow the bishop to preside in the presbytery meeting. But it's the vote of the presbytery that decides matters, not the bishop. And so James said, that will be fine. Let's do it that way. And so the bishops became simply presiding officers, more or less permanent presiding officers. But the bishops were given seats in the House of Lords in the Parliament of Scotland. Because at this time, you remember, Scotland and England were two distinct countries, united only by the fact that they came to have the same man as king after 1604. And so we go on to B, James I and the Scottish Kirk. And this is the same man as James VI, but he's now King of England. And he has a much larger country, a much more prosperous country. And you remember when he first came to England, and how he talked to the Puritans in England, who had thought that he, coming from Scotland, would be further support and help for them. And he showed them pretty quickly that he wasn't at all. He said, no bishop, no king. He took the stand that the divine right of kings was very important, and if you're going to have kings with authority, you must have bishops with authority in the church. And so James ordered that in Scotland they should have, the bishops should have more power. And he greatly increased the power of the bishops. But James moved slowly and carefully. He was rather shrewd in his dealings with the Scotch. He knew the Scotch. He spoke such a Scotch dialect that it was hard even for the English to understand, except when he dropped into Latin, which was a little easier for some of them to understand than his Scotch prose. But he understood the Scotch, and he gradually made changes in Scotland. And if he'd lived another 30 years, perhaps he would have gotten changed the Scotch church completely in line with his desire. But James died after making a trip to Scotland, which he took Archbishop Laud with him, and was interested in his shrewd way in trying to make some of the changes Laud wanted made. He died in 1625, and we have C, the actions of Charles I. Now, Charles I, the son of James, had been brought up in England. He was a real Englishman, though entirely of Scotch descent. He was an Englishman, and he had thoroughly imbibed his father's ideas of the divine right of kings, but not much else of his father's views. His father's Calvinism, for instance, meant nothing whatever to Charles. He was seems to have been a man who, in his what is rare for a king, he lived a moral, decent life. There is no evidence to the contrary. The only thing that people could point out in his character to criticize was that he was rather shifting and uncertain, undependable, and would go one direction and then another direction often, and that he generally couldn't depend on what he said, because he might change his mind very quickly to what about any promise that he had made. But Charles was supporting Laud to the utmost of his ability in England, and Charles said the Church of Scotland should be brought in line with the Church of England. He said in Scotland they should have ceremonies in their churches like they have in England. And so he introduced a number of ceremonies into the Scottish church. He ordered these to be introduced, and the Scotch people quietly took quite a few changes. But Charles was not willing to go quietly or slowly. And so the time came when Charles gave an order in the middle 30s. Charles gave an order that in Scotland they must have a new form of ceremony. And this new form of ceremony which they must have included a lot of bowing and a lot of forms and ritual and certain things taken from the English prayer book, and he knew they'd have to use force to introduce this into Scotland, so they might as well go further than he first thought of, and he introduced many things that looked to the Scotch as if they were getting very close to the Church of Rome. And Scotland had been very strongly conditioned against the Church of Rome. in the previous century. And so the day came in 1637 when the new liturgy was to be introduced into the great Church of St. Giles in Edinburgh. And the dean of this great cathedral there proceeded to take the new liturgy that had been introduced and to read it and go through it in this church. And when he was about halfway through it, and a lady named, I believe it was Jenny Dean, I forget for sure, speaking of her name. Anyway, this elderly lady was sitting on the stool. They didn't have pews in churches in those days. People carried their own stools and sat on. She was sitting on this stool near the front. And she got so incensed, she picked up her stool and threw it at the minister. And she yelled, "Will you say Mass at my lug?" And other people got excited and started yelling, and there was a great commotion, and the church service broke up. And similar situations occurred in other churches in Scotland when this new ceremony was introduced. And the people of Scotland, unitedly now, the whole people, the nobility, the people of the middle stand, the poorest people, all united together to declare that they were never going to allow the introduction of Romanist practices into their country, and that they must go back to what they considered the biblical system of service and the biblical system of church government which they had had. And Charles then proceeded to try to enforce it upon them. So I said, C was the actions of Charles first. I think you might call D the reception of the new liturgy. And then E the covenant. And they took a covenant that had been made in the previous century at one time of difficulty, and they brought it out again, and they got thousands of people to sign this covenant, where they covenanted together to stand for the maintenance of the Church of Scotland against all innovations and unbiblical changes. They took a very strong position. They were standing, they said, for their king, for his health, for his welfare, but they were standing also for the Bible as the foundation, the source of their church, and for the biblical method of church government and holding of church services. And so F is the bishop's ward. F is the bishop's ward. Charles immediately sent an army to compel the Scots to desist and to follow his service, and they immediately raised an army against him, but neither side was ready. And so very soon they made a truce in this first war. And then they had another war, in which they went further, and Charles saw he could not defeat them, and so he signed the covenant himself, declared that he would take back what he had done, that he would restore to them their church the way they wanted it, but they didn't trust his words very much in view of his strong statements before, and he told his friends he was making a certain surrender for the time being, but he would compel them in line as soon as he was able to do so. And so this is what brought about the great upheaval in England, was what had happened in Scotland, because the king had to have power if he was going to subjugate the Scots. And so number four is the beginning of the English Civil War. The beginning of the English Civil War. Under that, small a is the political situation. The political situation. Now, you recall that Queen Elizabeth had been a tyrant, if anyone ever was. That is to say, she got her will in everything she had her mind set on. But she always used parliamentary form. If somebody opposed her, she might bring great force against them. But she always used the parliamentary form, and she would get the action of Parliament, and she would get the leadership to move in the direction she wanted. And so she always seemed to be leading instead of driving. But James, the foreigner, wasn't able to handle things that way, and he came into more conflict with the English Parliament, which was accustomed for many years to have the power to elect to vote taxes each year. And the king was not understood to have the right to levy taxes. Charles, early in his time as king, had a parliament meet, and the parliament objected to what he was doing and to what Archbishop Laud was doing then as Bishop of London. And Charles dismissed this parliament. And for 11 years, he ruled without a parliament at all. And in order to do so, he had to resort to various expedients to raise money, giving people monopolies on certain items and raising ship money, as they called it, but making people make donations for ships, supposedly, to defend the realm and various means. He did not have much of an army. In those days, you could gather people together with their horses and their weapons and make a militia on fairly short notice. There were small militia groups all over the country. There was not much of a standing army. But now, faced with revolt in Scotland, Charles wanted money in order to put down the Scots. And so B is the short parliament. The short parliament. Charles called a new parliament and asked them to give him money to organize an army to put down the Scots. And when he did so, the Parliament immediately proceeded to propose a resolution asking for that he discontinue the raising of money that was not authorized by Parliament, and that he stop certain of the tyrannical things that were being done, and that he ordered Laud to stop interfering with the biblical services. And Charles quickly dismissed this parliament, so it's known as the Short Parliament. But he soon found that he couldn't do anything against the Scotch without money. He had to have a grant of money. So he called the Long Parliament. That is, he called a new parliament. Most of the same men were recalled, but this parliament theoretically met from 38 to 39 beginning of 40 when they met. Theoretically, they were still in existence 20 years later, this same parliament, those who were left of. And so they call it the Long Parliament. And now there's been a law for many years that a parliament can only sit for 5 years. And so that if a parliament is elected in England, after 5 years, they have to have a new election. They can have it earlier if they want. But in those days, it was up to the king when he called it. And this Long Parliament, which met in 1640, proceeded immediately to say, well, if we're going to help you against the Scotch, we want some of these things remedied. And they took the man who was the king's right-hand man in political affairs, the Earl of Strafford, and they ordered him to appear and stand trial before them. And he came, and the king was so anxious to get them to vote him the money he wanted that he did not interpose any objection. And when one day the king said, told Strafford, he said, I will assure you, you will not suffer in money or in honor or in prestige as a result of anything the parliament will be permitted to do to you. And 3 days later, the parliament had him executed. And the king did not interfere. Also, the parliament ordered Laud seized, and Laud was put in prison. And Laud remained in prison 4 or 5 years, and then he was executed by the parliament. Similarly. But the parliament proceeded then to make these strong measures against the king, and at the same time voted some money as the king wanted, and soon the king began trying to force the parliament to do as he wanted them to. And one day, the king decided to arrest five of the members of parliament who had been strong against him. And he came to the parliament to arrest these men. The men had heard of it, and they had fled. But he was unable to get a hold of them, and the result was the parliament broke in two parts. And about a third of them went with the king to Oxford, and the rest stayed there, and your civil wars began. And those who were left there now found that the king with his cavaliers accustomed to fighting and to fox hunting and to all of this would probably be more than a match for them. In the next 3 or 4 years they were. And they had to have the Scots help. And so they got in touch with the Scots. And we continue there Thursday morning.